The Bible is the Word of God. And here is where we get our strength. Here is where we get our direction. Here is where we get our admonition. Here, we should stick our nose in the Word of God and let God direct us in the way He would have us to go. I think one of the reasons why we have so many churches around, I'm not referring to churches of God, but churches period, is because people are not keeping their eyes and their noses, so to speak, in the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to direct us. But many times we read the Word and feel, well, I don't know, I don't think that's what that means. And we start arguing, and we start putting up defenses, and we start running from what God's Word is saying to us. As I announced a couple of minutes ago, I want to speak to you, as is in the bulletin, on the subject of the Kingdom of God. I have several sermons on the Kingdom of God. Over the years, having been in the church, I've heard so many approaches, so many different views voiced. And I remember in my early days, I was seeking ardently, what is the Kingdom of God? And he said, the Kingdom of God is the family of God. Okay, I got that. The Kingdom of God is the reign of God. The family of God is God Himself. God is the family. So I know that there still must be lingering in the minds of many, what is the Kingdom of God? Jesus, in Matthew 24, one of the greatest concentrations on prophecy in the Bible, Matthew 24, brushes by the subject of the Kingdom of God. Not that he was hasty, but he wanted to indicate to us there is a Kingdom of God coming. Who has not heard Matthew 24, verse 14? Turn there, if you will, for our first scripture, and we will give you several scriptures. Because, if you know, in sermon giving, you beg you to just give three. And the reason for that is, well, if you've got to give more than three, you don't know what you're saying. And yet, the minister will get up and give 15 scriptures in the sermon. So you get a little confused. Well, you don't have all the time in the world, so you got to get the three scriptures that support your point of view. And as we say, get up, speak up, and shut up. Verse 14 of Matthew 24. Let's hear what Jesus, sitting on the side of the mountain, is saying here in his mentioning of the Kingdom of God. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom. That's a strange phrase. We've grown hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was meant to be, well, Christ came and Christ died for you and He rose again. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so to speak, is telling us that there is a gospel of the kingdom. What could that be? What is gospel? I have a sermon on that too. It's good to have these sermons in your backpack. What is the kingdom? What is the gospel? Everybody says, you have a gospel choir. You have a gospel this and a gospel that. What is the gospel? Well, among many churches, just the mention of Christ died, that He rose again, that He's coming again, that is the gospel. And that's based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we read some of that. He mentions some of these stop-off points when he says, I deliver unto you the gospel which I first received. And he goes on with that. But here he says it's the gospel of the kingdom. And we've got to know what that is. And let's see what we can find out. It shall be preached in all the world to get men saved. That's the popular view. No, as a witness. God is not striving frantically to get souls saved. You want to hear that again? God is not striving desperately to get souls saved. The gospel is supposed to be a witness, a testimony. And it's up to those who hear it to respond voluntarily. You know, beat people over their head and say, give your heart to Christ. What are you doing? You're 15 already. What are you waiting on? That's the approach of several parents. Raising the church, give your heart to the Lord. And, you find recalcitrant children, I'm not ready yet, man. And then after a while, they start coming. I was talking to Mr. Davis this week, and we were talking about the camp on which he's gone. And we were saying, well, the camp is good, it's very important, it's nice to have. But the children should really want to go. As an outlet to spend time with children of like understanding and like faith. And he said that the statistics prove that about 90%, hear this quotation, about 90% of the kids that go to camp later join the church. Do your own math. Do your own surveillance. Do your own survey. 90% of the children who go to camp later become members of the congregation or members of the church. And that's why we emphasize that he says the importance of camp. Let them go to camp. Let them see how other church young people behave. Let them see how to conduct themselves as church kids. After the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness, not as a hammer. The evangelical approach is, have you given your heart to the Lord yet? Have you trusted Christ? Are you following God? And as soon as you see them, that's the bombarding hammer, they keep going with you. One guy said to me, do you all believe in the blood? You see, their idea is that you all preach Jesus Christ and his shed blood and birth and go on with all this. I said, do you know we have an entire service dedicated to the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives? It's called the Passover. And they have a if you're in Jews, some of them have it every month. The best of all is the Catholics that have it every day because they love the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of them have it every 3 months to celebrate the death of Christ. Some say, every 6 months. Why? Because Paul says, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So their idea is the more frequently you do this, the more sincere you are, and the more committed you are to the cause of Christ. I said, we have an entire service that's filled with solemnity, that celebrates, commemorates, and pay homage to what Christ did for us on the cross and subsequent to the cross. So the gospel is to be a witness to all the world. And then shall the end come. And we've heard 1,000 times about how close we are to the end. The end is near. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening over there in the Soviet Union and its environs. And oh yeah, it has to be. Earthquakes. Have you seen the floods? Midwest. Where is God when all these things are happening? And when you ask that question, be quick to say, where was God when the world was overcome by water, known as the Noachian flood? God was exactly where he is. And God has been doing the same thing he's been doing. Because God has set a time for man to understand and to come to appreciate the fact that he loves mankind. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So that is Matthew 24:14. A couple of years ago, there was a discussion in the church because in the world there is this emphasis on the Great Commission. And they tell us that the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28:19. Let's look at that and see what we can derive from this. This has been frequently quoted. Matthew 28 and verse 19, we have also heard this in the context of the Great Commission. The Great Commission meaning this is what Christ said before he left, that he should go into all the world, says the verse, and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So the discussion was, is Matthew 28, 19 the Great Commission, or is Matthew 24, 14 the Great Commission? 14 is what we just read, and that says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. You'll have to decide that one for yourself. Matthew 28, 19, is that the Great Commission? Or is Matthew 24, 14, which specifies what I want you to speak about, the gospel of the kingdom in all the world, and then shall the end come? As I said in my earlier days, exposed to the church and the truth, I was a little shaky as to what the kingdom. I had to speak of the kingdom. We've all heard about the kingdom. We've all said, your kingdom come, and it was just platitudinous as we passed through the Lord's Prayer. I'm just saying platitudes, you know, my kingdom come, I heard it done that, and it was just rote. But we were forced to understand, what are you saying? You're saying you want God's kingdom to come. But it says the kingdom will come when the kingdom, the message of the gospel of the kingdom is preached through all the world. All the world just about has heard about Jesus died, rose again. Hasn't altogether shaken them. People, I accepted Christ on the Pilgrim Crusade a couple of years ago. I went forward. We have all kinds of versions as to what it is to understand the message of Jesus Christ. I was telling somebody once, I think it was when we were at the other place, that Jesus did not come on a campaign to save souls. Those meetings that he had on the hillside where hundreds gathered and listened, that were not evangelical opportunities. Notice at the end of those, he never did say, all right, you've heard what I said, all of you on the high top there, the hill, come on down, give your heart to Christ today, I'm right here. When he was done with his dissertation, he dismissed them. Because Christ did not come on a soul-saving station or mission. Christ came to give the message that the kingdom is coming. And for you to enter into the kingdom, you've got to come to know God as he reveals himself to you. Last week I was caught up with the computer about the Worldwide Church of God and the Church of God as a whole. And you would be shocked and surprised at some of the statements that former members are making about the church. Some of these people are new. There's a young lady on there, I knew her very well. When I went to Pasadena, saw her, we talked. She was grounded in the truth of God. But now they are recanting. And they're saying the same things that were said before we came into God's church. Oh, we're no longer in the law. Sometimes you wonder, do these people know that the law was given by God? The law isn't Moses' law, you know. God gave the law. But you see, they say, he knows that we can't keep it. Is God playing with himself? Is God aware of the limitations of human beings? Or he knows it, and in spite of that, he has made provision called salvation for every man. Well, he knows that we can't keep it, you know, so don't really try. Brethren, please don't diminish the majesty and the greatness of God to stupidity. God knows who you are. He knows who I am. And he took his time to call us out of what we were in into something that's by far better. And some of these former members said, well, I don't know, Ms. Armstrong had a way of putting over things. And I think, get me all confused. As he spoke about the beauty of salvation and grace and the diminution of the importance of a calling and an understanding in our minds. I remember the world in churches preach about giving your heart to God. The heart seems to be like mixed metaphors. You know, heart is really your mind. They get you off course and off us. God wants our minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is not confused as to what he wants. No, what he did for us at Calvary, to use that term, at the cross, God knows what he did, and he knows the potential of man. That man can be transformed into, as Mr. Davis says, from our kind to the divine kind. We can become like God. Jesus said in the Psalms, was Jesus in the Psalms? He inspired them. You're God. That's to be understood as your mind develops around it. We are going to be gods. Amen. That's another thing they said. Not going to be gods. They laughed at the fact that we said that Jesus Christ was a messenger of the truth. They didn't minimize Christ to be just a messenger. Everything that we hold dear and we understand, these people are now taking it out of context. They say that Jesus is a messenger. Jesus was a messenger. He brought the message of the gospel of the kingdom to man. You're not taking anything away from Jesus when he said he was a messenger sent from God to bring to the world the truth about the coming kingdom of God. So, you'll have to decide for yourself if Matthew 28:19 is, or if Matthew 24 and 14, which one of them is. In 1 Corinthians, as soon as you say that, you know you're talking about Paul, who met Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. And as far as we know, if we read the scripture and read the story correctly, Paul never went back on God. He never said, I'm tired of this thing. I want something new. I've heard people in our days say, well, you know, the messages are old. I want to be fed. You can only be fed as you are able to digest. If you're choking on God's truth, that's not God's fault. Maybe something is wrong with what happens below here. Oh, fed what? And you see the people 3 years after, 4 years after, say, ah. You want to ask them, are you being fed now? But you don't want to continue the antagonism. You leave it alone and you observe. Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15 is known as the chapter on the resurrection, because here he speaks extensively about the resurrection. Before he gets to the resurrection part, let's read some of the things he says here. Let's refer to this because of the use of the gospel term, and he was saying what the gospel is. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. I'm talking to you, says Paul, about this gospel that I have received, and on which your faith is built. Verse 2. By which also you are saved. And everybody uses that term, saved. We in our church don't refer to people being saved. We talk about people being called. Not that you're not saved from your sin. That's the basis of us taking the Passover. But we're called. And we've got to endure to the end, and that depends on our faith, our trust, and our understanding. So, the word saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died, and here he starts a series of issues he's putting forth to augment the fact that this is also the embodiment of the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, and that we all teach, that we all believe. That's why the guy asked me, do you all believe in the blood? Of course we believe in the blood. The blood is the basis of our calling, of our salvation, and our understanding. According to the scriptures, he's saying the scriptures do augment the same idea. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Every instant he says, this is what the scripture says. You're on the right track if you believe this, because this is what the scripture says. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12 disciples. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. That fallen asleep could mean died, but it could be tongue-in-cheek for those who understand the truth of God, but blasé about it, nothing to get excited about. I have left my first love a long time ago, is the attitude. And then he goes on in verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as a one born out of due time. You know what he's referring to? After Christ had come, died as he mentions, rose again, of course, buried first, then here comes Saul of Tarsus on his mission to persecute the church of God, and all of a sudden Jesus, who was dead, who many still believe is dead, appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. How was that possible? Wasn't Jesus dead? We don't believe in a dead Christ. We believe in a risen Christ. He's alive. He's here. He works in our mind. Isn't that the whom you pray every day? It is true. He is alive. He's aware. He is working. And here he comes out of the blue. And he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he says, why are you working against me? Saul said, who you are? I don't know if I'm working against you. And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So when you persecute God's people, who are you persecuting? The very Jesus Christ who called them and changed, or is changing their lives. He said, I am Jesus that you're persecuting. You're throwing my people in jail. I am not happy about that. As a matter of fact, says Jesus to Saul, you know what? I want you to be one of my followers. That's why when he went to Jerusalem and they heard he was coming, not Saul. He's the persecutor. He's the guy who killed Christians. We don't want him around. Because you see, they didn't understand the depth and the completeness of true conversion. When God gets down into your mind and into your soul, so to speak, and into your heart and into you, he does a complete job of conversion. That does not say we are teaching eternal security. Hear me? There are churches that teach what is known as eternal security. Once you're saved, you could lie, you cheat, you can cheat, you can do whatever. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Because they say, well, you can't get saved over. And then we get off track on some of these variant teachings that exist that make the people of God confused. You know when you do something wrong. You know when you've broken the covenant with you and God. And you know the only way back is to go to God in sincere prayer and ask him to forgive you and make you clean and plan not to do it again. That's Catholicism. If you come today and say, yes, Father, I've sinned, and whatever, whatever, Go, my child, and sin no more. You go back and do the same thing the following day. I have to go to confession. Are you playing with God? He isn't playing with you. He's called us to transform us. Granted, it is a process. The act of conversion is one solid act. But therefrom, you must grow and become stronger every day. But if you find yourself sitting back, whatever. It's either that God is not who He says He is, or you are so weak, and you are so nonplussed, that you are prepared to live in sin. What did Paul say in Romans 8:6? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? We shouldn't. We've got to strive to come out of sin. But I'm weak, Mr. Morris, and I have Adam's nature in me. That's why Christ came. As was announced by the angels early when Christ was about to be conceived. See, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall try to save his people from their sins." Is that what it tells? He shall save his people from their sins. And that's what God is about to do, to save us. The process has begun when you first came to understand God's way. But you must be growing every day into a more perfect day. But if you're not growing in strength, you say, "Well, I'm weak. I like ice cream." Not that anything's wrong with ice cream. But when the ice cream truck is on your street, around there, a big cup, and you want yours in there. You realize, you know what keeps you grounded? You know what keeps you in the carnal mind? And unless and until you can get out of that and trust God and believe God for salvation, you will be forever weak. So, even though Paul is saying here that I was called as one out of due season, yet God did take time out while I was engaged, embroiled in my mission, to call me out of that Phariseeism into the way of God. And as far as I know, as I said before, he never went back. He never said, "Well, do I want to do this all the rest of my life?" There are several books written by Paul. He started on that consistent life. And he continued. Where are you this morning in your Christian life? You look back over the years, have you grown any? I guess that's the basis why some people leave the church. They say, "This church isn't growing. I need to go over there. I can get more understanding over there." The problem isn't over there, nor here. The problem is you. Are you letting yourself go for God to get to your mind and do something in you, or are you just, well? One young lady who was here with us some years ago, she called to tell me she was leaving. I said, "Really?" "Yeah." She said, "I'm going over here with so and so and so and so." The worst thing you can do is follow friends. You ought to be here because you know God has called you and placed you into His body. And if He has done that, oh, my friend Susie said she's leaving because she doesn't like the preaching anymore. We sing the same three hymns. We still have the same three song leaders. And you allow those exterior things to get you off of focus. Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author or the beginner of your faith. And He will take you through. But you get sidetracked, oh, the song down to jubilantly sung. Do you sing? I've been a song leader for years, and I've seen some singing and heard some singing, and I think I have a little still in it. People get up. Some of them not even there when it's a first hymn. That's the time they choose to go to the ladies' room. Not only ladies, men go to the men's room. And the song is nearly halfway done by the time they come back in. They, "Oh yeah, that's what we sing." Then they got to fix something on the seat. And you expect a jubilant song service? You've got to be in it. You've got to pitch yourself in there and sing every word. When I first started leading singing, I used to sing every word. And then they say, "Oh, too much. Your voice comes through on that mic." I have to take my little humiliation and stand away from the mic as best as I can. But I still like singing, and I'm singing every word of the song. But they said, the song leader, you don't have to sing every word of the song. You know, just make, keep your hands going and all. So people get turned off with some simplistic, stupid things. Simplistic, stupid things. But if you are committed and you believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God, you cannot be a runner. Run here and run there. You've got to be consistent in your obedience to God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. As soon as you hear Matthew 5, you know that is dealing with the Beatitudes. And you know what the Beatitudes are all about. The entire Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And the setting is Jesus seeing the crowds. He didn't call them to hear the gospel. Bear that in mind. Seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set or sat down on the edge of the stone, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, they came to him and asked him to teach us what we hear about. And he goes into better than the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, some people get tripped up between kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Which is it? Well, the terms are interchangeably. You can say kingdom of heaven. You can say kingdom of God. But Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. One guy on the radio said, well, you see, when Jesus came, he was preaching the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. Oh, that's because his congregation is Jewish. What does that have to do with the message of God? The message of God is for everybody. But he preached the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, because the people there were Jewish. That doesn't derail God's plan for humanity, which is to get them all into his kingdom eventually. So he, in the Beatitudes here, goes on and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, the kingdom of heaven is also known as the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Oh, well, you know, I go to church. Do you see changes in your life? Do you find you're becoming more like Jesus Christ? Or you're still nasty? I don't mean physically nasty, but bad attitude, bad spirit, unforgiving. Harbor annoyances in your mind so deep that everybody thinks that he or she can't be hurt, but he's too deeply engrossed in his self-righteousness or in his sin. Is that what people think about you? You've got to think about yourself. What am I doing? If after a year of church you're not any better, not because you come to church, you should be better. Putting a car in the garage doesn't make the car a garage. Putting me in the garage don't make me a car either. You've got to apply in your life what you hear. But if you come and you're prejudiced against the speaker, oh, you can't speak so good. What are you doing? You're hindering your own growth by not becoming more like Jesus Christ. You dress and put on your finest. Some do, others don't. You ought to come here in your finest. That's not a criticism, it's an observation. Mr. F said once to the guys in Poker, have you ever seen Mr. Morris in without a suit and a tie? That's how I was raised. But there's a certain deportment we bring into God's house. Remember that sermon and behavior in God's house. When you come here, you're coming to meet with God Almighty. And if you come here, well, you know, he'll accept me as I am, just as I am, without one plea. Verse 8 of Matthew 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No man has seen God, says Jesus, Nicodemus, at any time. But we will see God. Not when you join the church. God doesn't work outside of the ambit of what he's doing. We will see God eventually. Because we will be like him, says John chapter 3, for we shall see him as he is. So, the gospel of the kingdom, even though Paul mentions here, I know he rose and he died and all of that, yet the message of the kingdom of God is the salient message of Jesus Christ. And it is one that we need to seek to understand. Look at Acts chapter 1. This is here all along. Acts chapter 1, this was written by Luke, who was a physician. And we know that because both books begin the same way and they are designated to the same person, Theophilus. That's how we know there's a tie-in. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former, referring to the other book, the former treatise is a book, printed material, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is saying here, through the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost. Ghost has its bearing in England and all those areas that believe in ghosts, a spook. God's Holy Spirit is not a spook. It's not a ghost. It's a spirit. Doctrinally, what is spirit? Spirit is the mind. That you need to chew on. You need to get your mind right. And how do you do that? By God's spirit coming into your mind. God's spirit doesn't come into your fingers. They're beautiful fingers, aren't they? God's spirit comes into our minds where our thinking processes take place. And that's where the transformation takes place, in our minds. But because unless you have a mind to serve God, you're going to go out, keep the old mind of the devil. And he'll be able to bombard it every day. But if God's spirit lives in your mind, not in your brain, I'm not trying to be technical, it's a little difference. God's spirit lives in your mind when he comes in there. And it's up to you to let him direct you as to what to do and how to do it. I'm anxious to get to verse 3. To whom also he showed himself, talking about Jesus Christ, alive after his passion. The only place in the Bible where the word passion is used. And the guy who wrote the Passion of the Christ, I think he got it from here. The only place, all the suffering of Christ, all the anguish of Christ, here it's embodied in one word, the passion. Well, when you hear that word passion, you can imagine the suffering that he endured by many infallible proofs and seen of them 40 days and speaking, this is the part, and speaking of things pertaining, is right there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To the kingdom of God. So Jesus now is up from the grave. He appears to his disciples and he's saying, oh, remember the days we talked and remember when I turned water into wine? No! He's speaking today to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. What about the guy that says, well, he preached about that because he was preaching to the Jews. Here, after his resurrection, he is talking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. I guess some of God's people feel embarrassed when your other church friends are talking about salvation and all the other things that becloud the issue. You're saying, yeah, we believe in the kingdom of God. Don't be ashamed of that. Jesus Christ taught, preached, ensured that you one day will be in the kingdom of God if your faith endures. It's not automatic. It is conditional. You've got to keep your faith and your trust in God every day to assure that you will be in the family of God. Let's go to the verses that around which the Kingdom of God series is based on. Mr. Davies was telling us that he was the one who instituted the formula for the Kingdom of God series, and that he found the formula right here in Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Still talking about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 1 of Mark 1. We have a lot of time. Sit back, take the shoes off. You're going to be here for a while. And after this is done, I got to go over to New Jersey and do the same thing. Look forward to that too. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So he's tying in the prophets prophesying and the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of whatever, which he makes clear in verses 14 and 15, which is the backbone for the series of the Kingdom of God lectures. So, we come to verse 14 of Mark 1, and what do we find? Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't come into Galilee saying, all of you are there in the mountainside, give your heart to the Lord. He never said that. Those words were not a part of the treaties. Nothing like that he ever said. He said, the kingdom of God is coming. And verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. And that is the first lecture in the series of the Kingdom of God lectures. That the time is fulfilled. This is the time. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Point 2. Repent. Point 3. And believe the gospel. That is where the formula for the Kingdom of God series comes from. Because it's a natural formulation, formulary, division, breakdown. So that Jesus preached the gospel of the Kingdom of God, and so did Luke, who wrote Acts. But how is the Kingdom of God going to be formulated? That's not your problem. It's not even God's problem. He's formulated it already. He will reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, let's go there. We read about a kingdom in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Let's see if there's any clarity. In Revelation chapter 5, as the dominion. That's another word for kingdom. The dominion. We know about the kingdom in England, the various kingdoms that there are on earth. And here Christ is talking about a kingdom. As we said before in another sermon on the kingdom, a kingdom must have a king. That's what Jesus Christ is. A kingdom must have territory. Landmass, where is this kingdom dominion is? And a kingdom must have laws. The British people are ruled by law. We have the Ten Commandments. We call them the Moses Law, but it's not Moses. They were given to Moses by whom? By the same person that the churches are telling us, oh, those laws are done away with. Done away? How could it be done away? They are instituted. They are in place. And they will be the basis on which the kingdom of God will run. the laws of God. Nothing happens without proper laws. And you know that. You have laws in your home. I want you back in this house when that party is finished at a certain time. Old school, Mr. Morris. But we have a new kind of disobedience. We have a new breaking of laws. And our children are better because they're living outside the laws of God, and you can't be better when you live outside the laws of God. That's a simple deduction. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, not a book of closure, but a book of revealing, in chapter 5 and in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Oh, that sounds like Christ. Thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by the blood of out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This sounds like something that applies right to us. Out of every kingdom, out of every nation, out of every people. Verse 10, salient verse, and has made us unto God kings and priests. I remember when the church first started teaching about we will be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Kings and priests? What about the ladies? Are they going to be kings or priests? How are they? And we, staccato, shall reign in the seas, in heaven. We shall reign on the earth. So when you tell people the kingdom of God is coming to the earth and we will be occupants, we will be helping to run the kingdom of God, because what we are doing now is qualifying by our consistent obedience to God so he can entrust us with positions of priests and kings in the kingdom of God, which is fast on its way to the earth. The kingdom of God, brethren, is not a message that we invented. It's not a message that we thought, oh, that sounds different from all the other churches, so we get popularity that way. The kingdom of God is the message that Jesus Christ brought. It's the message that we have got to teach, because it is the truth of God which is consistently taught throughout his word. The prophets taught it. Jesus taught it. And the word of God teaches it. I have some of the scriptures here. Luke chapter 4. Let's do some perusal. Excuse me. Luke. I know Luke is in here. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. You remember Jesus was led of the devil into the wilderness? Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's what we must do. Every word of God must be our consistent inspiration and our consistent dependence. We cannot but let the word of God direct us. I have on here also verse 43 of Luke 4. And he said unto him, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, It was not confined to Jerusalem. I must preach what? The gospel of salvation? No, Jesus never preached the gospel of salvation. He preached the kingdom of God. I must preach this kingdom of God to other cities as well. I must keep moving. I must be sure they hear the truth of God like you. So, that's what it is. Matthew chapter 4. We've got to study what makes us who we are. And if we are the people of God, we need to understand the relevance and the importance of the message of the kingdom. I don't know if you hear some of these guys on the radio now. Everybody talking about the kingdom. Wow. Kingdom people, kingdom this and kingdom that. But their vague understanding of the message of the kingdom of God is appalling. Unless you understand the gospel of the kingdom of God and see it throughout the word of God, you just see snatches of, we're kingdom people, this guy in the radio said. It's funny. Matthew 14, verse 17, verse 23. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. You hear that word a whole lot on the street. Repent! Why is repentance necessary? For the kingdom of God is at hand. We have heard if you repent, you get saved. You better repent. Here we find repentance is allied with the kingdom of God. You repent because the kingdom of God is nigh, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why you repent. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee. Remember, his ministry began in Galilee. There's a reason for that. That was prophesied by Isaiah. Teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses. Of course, Paul didn't get that far. He was healing sicknesses and diseases. Part about preaching the gospel of the kingdom is overlooked. That is minimized. In the face of the fact that somebody touches you and you fall backwards or you begin babbling. But wasn't that what they did on Pentecost? No, it was not babbling. Every man heard him in his language. It was not a confused mass, confusion scene. This is God's method of getting his truth to every man present in his own language. This is not a show. There's Ben here I was looking at this week in passing. While we were in Jamaica, there was a guy on the television doing the same thing. Because that is the evangelical method. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is totally overlooked. Luke chapter 9. You're not tired of me yet. It's not even one yet. I have a long way to go. Please sit back, relax. Enjoy this for what it is. Luke chapter 9. Verse 1. Making this into a sermon. Luke 9 is rich with references to the kingdom of God, and that's one of the reasons I'm looking at that as a basis of a sermon. Luke 9. And he said, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and diseases. Oh, that sounds like an attractive thing to stop right there. And he sent them to preach. He gave them authority over devils and demons. That's good to have. But what did he send them to do? He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Healing of the sick, of course, is up to God. I don't have the power to heal anybody. And our church has never claimed we have the power to heal, but yet we believe in prayer cloths. The minister prays with people after services. There are lots of things we do that you all are missing the mark. You all don't believe in the blood. Jesus sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We already made reference to Matthew 6 and 10. Pray. When he was teaching them to pray, he said, pray, your kingdom come. And that's not just to be added on to some sweet little prayer, thy kingdom come. No. We want God's kingdom to come and, as we have just said, occupy the earth, and that we will be leading in the kingdom of God under the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 33, Matthew 6, in the same vein. I nearly said, are we here yet? I heard that remark made. That's what the children say when you're out for a drive across country. It's so long. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Just shut up and let's go. I didn't mean to put a key to it here down. No, it's a frequently used term. Are we there yet? No. Matthew 6 and 33. I was going to see if you have it, read it, but I'll read it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've got to seek God's kingdom. We've got to seek God's righteousness. We get to seek to do what we know that we ought to do, that God might work in us mightily for his own honor and for his own glory. Brethren, the gospel of the kingdom is not an invention for singularity or for notoriety. The gospel of the kingdom is the basis of the existence of the church of God. Oh, somebody saw me coughing. I thought that's not his voice. You're very kind, sir. Thank you. I'm near to the end. It's good. We call it Adam's ale. This is what he had. Okay, looks as though I'm coming to the end of this year. here's another one, John 8. John's Gospel. Jesus' ministry was filled with information about the kingdom of God. We've been sidetracked with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is meant to mean what he died for us and we should give our hearts to him and that he's coming back for us. They are parts of the gospel, but the main thrust of the gospel is the coming kingdom of God, which will reside on the earth and which we will be a part of. 8:36, John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that we are Abram's seed, but you seek to kill me because of the word which I have spoken unto you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. He is talking here, rebuking the Jews who are listening to him, that I'm not preaching something new, he said. In the same passage, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Because they thought Abraham was the supreme human existence. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He could have told him, I created Abraham. Which he did. Because the God of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New. That's not blasphemous. Jesus is the spokesman of the God family. And all the speaking done in the Old Testament was by Jesus Christ. He comes down out of his glory and he walks and pervades the earth. with the same message, the same truth, the same inspiration. So, look at Psalm 145, even in the Old Testament. No water. Even in the Old Testament, we have strong information about the truth of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 145. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and all things shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. This is in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 145. Note this. And of talk of your power, verse 12, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. This is the psalmist. As you know, all psalms were not written by David. You have Moses, you have Solomon, you have the sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah. All of these were contributors to the compact of the psalms. So here we find that this psalmist is saying, all your work shall praise you, verse 12, and the glorious majesty of your kingdom. I mean, he had a concept and an understanding as to what is to take place here on the earth. And your dominion, he said, is the expanse, the vastness of a kingdom, the dominion over which that kingdom rules and endures throughout all generations. The kingdom of God will fill the earth. In the book of Daniel, you remember the story of the mighty image that the king had seen and he couldn't understand it. His cogitations, as the word said, his stomach was turning. He couldn't, what does this mean? And he said the head was of gold and the shoulders were of silver and the body was of this and that, and then go down to the toes. That image was a revelation by God as to how human history will play out. And it got to the feet, and the feet has 10 toes. And there will be in the end time a 10-nation existence that will challenge the very things of God. And the story goes on in Daniel that all of a sudden a stone was cut out and came and smashed the image where? On his feet. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set up his kingdom, the existing kingdoms that feel they're big and bad, they're flexing their muscles now in the Middle East. We want back our oil. You've advantaged us. You've killed the young people. We want to get you back. You weren't satisfied, we destroyed your fancy building in the city. We are coming back at you. Obama left the Middle East, and we thought, that's behind us. And now there's a revival. They want more war. They're not satisfied with what they did. They want more war. And they're arming themselves. They're making themselves bigger and badder. But brethren, when Christ comes back, be they a part of the 10-nation existing conglomerate? We don't know, we can't be specific. But we read that the stone came out of the mountain and crushed the existing 10-nation conglomerate that will try to stand against Jesus Christ in his onward march to set up the kingdom of God. You know who wins? The book of Revelation tells us who wins. There will be one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords. And brethren, that's the side we're on. It is for us to endure. It's for us to be strong. It's for us to do what we need to do so that we'll be, as the word says, counted worthy to stand with Christ on that day. Thank you very much.